God's word that we read, and in particular the words of chapter 3 at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. And we read there, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Wonder if anybody can tell me what the number one song in the Canadian charts was in July 1965. I'd be very surprised if it is that you could do that. Maybe if I tell you something of who wrote the song. The lyrics were written by Hal David, and the music was composed by Burt Bacharach. And it is that the first verse goes like this: "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone." And it is that even there's a very much a social context in which the importance of this song, as it was written and sung, meant a lot to many. It was the height of the Vietnam War. And so it is that the love that was not being exhibited in the war field, it is that there was a call here that there might be love, sweet love, and that everybody might experience that love. And the question that came to mind as I was looking at this song was, why are love songs so popular? Seems that studies indicate that in recent years, that approximately 60% of songs that are found in the music charts throughout the world, that it is 60% of these songs are about love. And it is that we perhaps might think that this is a recent phenomenon, but it is that love songs have been around for centuries. That's the truth. If it is that you go way back, it is in times past that you will find in the days of classical music and even before Western classical music that you would find love songs from various cultures and various peoples, speaking of love for a person, speaking of love for their nation, whatever it may be. And then you come to the modern day circumstances, and it is that modern day hits and artists, that they express their emotions through music and indeed for the ages to come. And I think it's a reminder to us that the timeless nature of love, that it ensures something of its continuous presence, particularly in the music industry itself. Because it is that love songs, as well as songs in particular, very often it is that the hit is right here within our hearts. That it is that the hit is in terms of the seat of our emotions and our own experience of love, whether it is that it's love past, love present, or whether it is that it's a heart that's been broken by someone because of love. And it is that love songs are so popular and find themselves, in a sense, being easily remembered because it is that they tap into the depths of human emotions. They allow the listener to relate to the lyrics. It is that the song evokes memories of a situation, of an individual. And it is that there's a whole range of feelings that are experienced because it is that what's been spoken of is associated with a love, and love as it manifests itself within your life. And I think that gives to us a great foundational principle, if we could put it like that. And it's this, that love is one of the greatest motivators in the world. Whether it is that you're Christian or not tonight, it is that you know the truth of what I'm meaning. That in terms of your motivation as to how it is that you relate to your spouse, to your children, and so on, the great motivating factor in this is the fact of love itself and how it is that you exhibit that love. It is that you look for love. It is that if you know that you are loved, it gives you strength, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever it may be. But when it is that you're rejected by someone, when it is, say, that your marriage comes to an end, when it is that maybe the child that you put your all out for literally turns its back upon you, that's something that can be devastating and even lead you to the point when it is that you no longer want to live in this scene of time. I was reading about a 19th century Scottish preacher. Some of you may have heard of him. His name was George Matheson. And it seems that George Matheson was born with an eye defect that was particularly bad for him growing up. And then when he hit the age of 18, the defect left him totally blind. Shortly after this, the girl who had been his fiancée, she left him deciding that she wasn't content to be married to a blind preacher. And it is that he never saw sight nor sound of her again. 22 years later, at the age of 40, it seems that Matheson's sister was married. And Matheson was alone in the night of his sister's wedding. And from what we can read as recorded for us, it seems that something happened in Matheson's mind that night. Perhaps it was the memory of being rejected by his own fiancée 22 years ago, but it was something that provoked severe mental suffering for George Matheson at 40 years of age. And Matheson tells us that suddenly, in the midst of this devastating effect it was having upon him, that the words of a hymn came to him as if dictated by some inward voice. He says that he wrote the whole hymn in 5 minutes, and he didn't need to go back later on and change some of the verses or the words that had been used. And this is the first verse of this hymn. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And then the third verse reflects Matheson's experience of God's love through suffering. He writes this, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And in this blindness, in this sense of forsakenness and forsaken by the love of a woman, Matheson sought and found comfort in the unchanging love of God. And although it's the case that human love, in the many ways that it manifests itself, is something that is wonderful, something that is expected, is created in the image of the God who himself is love, it is that God's love is of a far higher nature and order. It is that the love of God, and that love is particularly made manifest through Jesus Christ, that it's the most life-changing force in the universe, that even today, that those who were dead in trespasses and sins, because the love of God in Christ has been proclaimed to them through the gospel, they have been born from above, and the Savior whom they perhaps despised for many, many years, it is that he is now the one who is the fairest amongst 10,000, and they rejoice and they love this Savior now and on into eternity itself. And as we begin our studies proper tonight in this wondrous doctrine of adoption, we need to see that it has as its genesis the unfathomable love of God in Jesus Christ. Think of what John has just said in chapter 2 and verse 29. He writes, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So it is, they are those who are converted. And then as John is thinking in this, he brings out these words at the beginning of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It is that the thought, not only that we have been born of God, but what it is that lies behind that in terms of God's love for us as sinners, it causes John to exclaim and to give us these words in chapter 3 and verse 1. And his point is very simple and yet powerful, and it's this. The Father's great love has made us his children, and the Father's great love distinguishes us from the world. And that's what it is that he's wanting us to take on board here. How does he do this? Well, he does it in a number of ways. First thing I think that John directs us to is what I've termed as conferral. Look at what he writes. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. It could be translated as bestowed. It could be translated as conferred upon us. And it is, you think, when John writes these words, he at that time was one of the most blessed men in the entire history of the world. It is that we know that many prophets desired to see what it is that John was allowed to see and hear. Jesus said in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now you think of John. He'd spent 3 years in the presence of the incarnate Christ. He'd become one of the closest disciples. We know that he's the disciple of whom it's recorded that Jesus loved. We know that at the Last Supper, it is that he leaned upon Christ. even as they sat at the table. We know that he heard Jesus' profound teaching, that he was witness to not just the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, but indeed, no doubt, to many other miracles that haven't been recorded, the miracles that Jesus performed. It is that he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw something of the veil being taken back and the glory of Jesus being made manifest. And not only that, but he had witnessed Jesus alive from the dead. And indeed, he stood transfixed as this same Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. And here he is, an old man. Here he is decades later. And you could say to John, if he was with us tonight, John, as you think back over your privileged and illustrious life, what stands out, John? What motivates you? What gave you hope? And it is, I think, that John would reply in the words of chapter 3 and verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, the kind of love that the Father gave to me, that I should be called one of his children. And you see, that's the challenge and the encouragement for us tonight, that if it is that we are in Christ, if it is that we are love Christ, then one of the things that we should constantly be considering and giving thanks to God for is that we can in prayer and on the basis of his word come to him and say, not just my Lord and my God, but we can say, Abba, Father, that he is our Father who dwells in heaven. And it is that I think that John's word shows us two things. He's saying to us that the Father's great love should amaze us and it should instruct us. The word at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, see, as we have it here, is often translated behold. And when it's translated as behold, it's an exclamation and it's a command. As an exclamation, it shows that the Father's great love should amaze us. Now, all of you know that some things grow commonplace over time. I was even saying to Rod this morning that one of the things that I'm finding as we've been baptizing virtually every Lord's Day since last year, is that it's almost become commonplace. And it is that even as the one who would baptize these people, and even we as a congregation, as we see baptisms taking place virtually every Lord's Day, you come to the point where it's so commonplace that you really lose sight of what it is that's taking place before our eyes. And over the years, even as God's children tonight, the effects of God's love, the effect that it has on us, I think, grows weaker and weaker and weaker until maybe we come to the point where the amazement that we had that God would love sinners like ourselves, that it becomes a far distant memory. But John is saying to us here, the Father's great love for you and the fact that you're a child of God is the kind of experience that should grow stronger and stronger over the years in your life until it comes to totally dominate every aspect of your life, waking and sleeping. In other words, the great love that the Father has for us should consume our thoughts. It should control our behavior. It should be that which is the great motivator to urge us to live godly and holy lives. It is that this great love should give us comfort in the various trials, and particularly when it is that God's providence in our life seems dark and difficult. And it should fill us with the eager hope that one day it is that we will be found in glory and we will see love personified in the person of the risen and the exalted and the glorified Savior. And it's something that should fill us with awe and worship and thanksgiving, that he, the holy sovereign and creator of the universe, that he would at a particular moment, at a particular place, set his love upon you and so move in your heart and mind that you came to the place of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And we really say with the hymn writer, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Don't let us ever get to the point where the fact of the Father's love and the great love makes us think, oh, well, we can take it or we can leave it. Ho-hum. It's something that, yeah, excited me in the past, but it's something that I've moved on from. But as well as an exclamation, it's a command. Behold. John is wanting us to be instructed by the fact of this love. And the command is, stop what you're doing. Stop everything else. Look at this. Think about this fact. Think about what it has meant in your life and ponder the significance of it. The phrase that's translated, what kind, it can also be translated as how great. But literally what John writes here, and this is interesting, literally and what it originally meant, the words that John uses are, of what country? Of what country is this love? Of what location is this love? Of what geography? Of what continent is this love? And it's the continent of grace. It's the continent of mercy. It's the continent where it is that God has so provided salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And John is saying it should always imply astonishment. It's as though John's saying to us that when you think about the Father's great love, you should be asking, where does it come from? It must be from heaven. That's the country that it's from. Why? Because there's nothing else like it in the world. You think of it tonight. We've heard about these 70 brothers and sisters who were beheaded by ISIS. And it is that even because of the Father's great love, some of those who have perpetrated this heinous act, it is that they may yet come to faith in Christ. Why? Because of the great love of the Father. Was that not the way with the Apostle Paul? Paul says, I was a murderer. That's the way it was. I hated the church. I hated the name of Christ. I went out my way to rid that name from off the face of the earth. But he says, God had mercy on me, a sinner. And God changed me. And so it is that we need to remind ourselves of the effort that is involved in beholding, in experiencing, and indeed having our lives so ordered that we are able to meditate upon this love. You see, if you don't deliberately take time and make the effort to block out all of the things that press in upon you in a day-to-day way, even legitimate things, so often it takes your focus of God and your focus of what God has done for you in Christ. And it is that even this great love that the Spirit through John is saying, it's of another country, it's from heaven. It's of a totally different order. Even that can get crowded out of our thoughts and our daily lives. It is that it's something that should instruct us, even in our relationships, one with another. And how it is that we as the body of Christ respond and react one to another. One of the saddest things in the church down through the ages is when congregations blow apart. And it is that it can be for differing reasons. And when it is that that happens, part, I think, of the reason, or one of the main reasons is because a congregation has stopped to think of the nature and the manner of the love that has been made manifest in their lives. If you want me to be more specific, think of what Paul writes and what walking in love looks like in his great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, you take that wonderful chapter, or section of that chapter, and you, in the place where the word love is used, you put your own name there. Let me take my name and put it in. Alan is patient. Alan is kind. Alan does not envy or boast. Alan is not arrogant, nor rude. Alan doesn't insist in his own way. Alan is not irritable or resentful. Alan does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And you go on, you get the idea. You put your name there in the place of my name. And I know that at times I've envied. I know that at times there are certain things that can irritate me, and irritate me greatly, even within a church. And you and I know that. Maybe I irritate you at times. Why doesn't Alan be like this? Why doesn't he change this? Why doesn't he do the other and this, that, and the other? And thankfully, over 28 years, God has so spared us that there is still a spirit of unity and love amongst us. And we should cherish that and pray that it would always be the case, whoever is in this pulpit, in the decades to come. Why? Because of what we read here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And so it is that we need to recognize this conferral and what it means. Second thing that I think that we have here is not just conferral, but we have confirmation. The confirmation is in the fact that the Father's great love that has been lavishly bestowed upon us is a gift. The word that's translated there is as given to us. It could be also translated as bestowed. It's pointing to the fact that the love of God and God's love as we experience it is not earned or deserved. None of us can earn God's love. None of us deserve God's love. But rather, it's purely a gift that comes from his undeserved favor and grace. Think of what Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 5. From verse 6, he writes, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Then in verse 8, he writes, "But God shows his love for us," or literally the love of himself, "in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then he goes on in verse 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." Now let's have some spiritual arithmetic here. You add up the terms that Paul has used: helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. And it is that the great love of God, when you add these things up and consider the total that it comes to in terms of God's love, it should blow us out of the water. It was mercy in Christ. It should have been the opposite. But God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We sometimes forget God is under no obligation to save us. God could have left us in the state of sin and misery that was ours after the fall, even as he left the fallen angels with no way of salvation. He justly condemned these fallen angels to eternal fire and without any opportunity or chance to repent and be saved. But what did he do? He set his great love on you and on me. Enemies, those who naturally were at enmity towards God and all that he was and spoke of. And the fact that his love and the fact that you are one of his children tonight is a gift, that there is nothing that you could do, nothing that you can say to earn it or deserve it. All you can do is receive it. And you see, that's the sad thing. There are so many people, and we maybe know some of them, and maybe some are in our families, and they're so full of pride that it is that it prevents them receiving and experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ. They're saying, "We will not have this man to be king over us. We will not bow the knee to Jesus." And when you're of that mindset, it prevents you from experiencing and receiving God's love in Christ. But if it is that you will accept this gift, then tonight you can be adopted. You can be part of his family. You can have brothers and sisters that go way back and will continue on into the future, a number that no man can number. the family of God in Christ. So you've got conferral, you've got confirmation, you've got to go on quickly. Third thing is, here you've got condition. What's the condition? Well, it's this, that the Father's great love has made us his children. That's what John is saying. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, what are we called? Children of God. Children of God. Have you ever stopped to think how wondrous that is? That you tonight, in Christ, are a child of God. And John also writes, look there at the end of that first sentence, and so we are. There's no doubt about it, John is saying. He's saying not only have we received the title children of God, but that title reflects our true condition. That title reflects the reality that is ours 24/7, 365. We are his children. We may not feel it at times. We may even not be happy with it at times. I can think back to the night. I was about 17 years of age. And I forget what it was about, but my father and I had a blazing row with each other. And I said, that's it, I'm going. I had my first motorcycle at that point, and I got my stuff, jumped on my motorcycle, and headed off. I went to a friend's house, knocked on the door, said, can I stay here tonight? And it was a few days before I went back, and things settled down again. I was foolish, I was young, I was headstrong. I stopped to realize the great privilege that was mine to have parents who loved me, who brought me to church, who made sure that I heard the gospel and so on. And it is that we need to remember this, that he has imparted new life to us so that we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and that we become, as Peter says in the second letter, even partakers of the divine nature. We never become gods in any sense. But it means that becoming a Christian is not a matter of human willpower, but of God's power. You go to chapter 1 of John, 1 John 12 and 13, and he says, and rather John's gospel, and he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, are we thankful that we are part of God's family, of God's household tonight? Or at times do we look at other families that the world has and say, I wish I was part of that family? I never appreciated how much my dad loved me until it was that I held Mark. He'd only been born 20 minutes. And until I held him in my arms, there he is, this little pink body, so perfect in a sense, in the way that he'd been made. And there I held my firstborn in my arms. And as I gazed at him, helpless and dependent upon me, and so beautifully formed by God, this is what hit me. My dad loves me as much as I love this little boy, who doesn't know me, and in a sense, I don't really know him. And then I thought back to all the ways that I'd not been a dutiful son, and the shame, and the heartache, and eventually saying to my dad, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the times when I was wrong. I was headstrong. I was stupid. And when I thought, he doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. Because I said, I held Mark that night, and the love that was pouring out from me, I've never experienced anything like it. In fact, when every child was born, and then it struck me, what is even greater is that God loves me far more than I love Mark. God loves me even when I rebel, even when it is that I go against what it is that he would have me be and have me do. And that's our condition tonight. It's like I said 2 weeks ago when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. It was astounding the way he replied. The Jews of the day, they would have been flabbergasted when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father. They would have gone, whoa, blasphemy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And Paul speaks of the fact that he uses the word of a little child, Jewish child, as it comes to his father, and says, when you pray, you can pray, Abba, Father, Father. Do you stop and think often of what it means to be a child of God, to be adopted into his family? Because he has conferred so much upon you, he confirms so much for you. He has brought about a condition in you, and even that condition that will go on through this scene of time in sanctification. But the fourth and final thing is contrast. That's what it means to be a child of God. There is contrast. And the contrast there is in that last sentence of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The Father's great love distinguishes us from the world, or it should. People should take note. It's like what I was saying this morning. People should take note that when they've been with us, that we have been with Jesus. That's the way it was of the early apostles. People took note. These guys have been with Jesus. When was the last time somebody said that about me? When I was in their presence and with them. And when I walked away, they said, wow. I felt something different in that individual. When was the last time that said about you? And people took note that you had been with Jesus. You see, I think John undoubtedly has this verse in mind when he writes, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. That's why. They didn't know Jesus, and they don't know in us. And Jesus warned the disciples that they would suffer, that it is, that there would be something that made them stand out as being different. These brothers and sisters in the Democratic Republic of Congo, they stood out. And ISIS said, we don't like this. And so they beheaded them. Do we stand out? I don't think we do. And I sometimes wonder if revival, the conditions that revival, the Lord will bring about revival is when we stand out. And when it is that people see and hear something different in us. It's easy to be a Christian in our environment, isn't it? It's so easy. You can go to church, you can go to the prayer meeting, you can read your Bible, and that's all you have to do. If that's all you want to do, sometimes it's hard enough even to do that. But there should be something different. Are you a stranger to the things of the world? What will bring about the change? Last night, I think it was put in song at the encouragement evening, those of us who were there. And we sang this at one point last night. It was beautiful. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Come to the next encouragement evening, and you can sing that and sing all the verses of it and rejoice with the others who sing it and be reminded again of the great love of the Father. So John says, see, behold, what kind of love. I hope this week that we might do that we might behold, and that when we behold, we would be filled with joy inexpressible. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these words of the Apostle John, and it is that even at this point in his life, he was absolutely amazed at what he, his fellow apostles, and indeed his fellow believers in Christ, what their experience of you was. That they themselves experienced your great love for them, even when they were yet enemies. And we pray, Father, that we might be challenged by the fact that we belong to God's family tonight. That yes, that it would comfort us, that it would strengthen us, but it would also so motivate us that we would desire that others who are orphans in a spiritual sense, that they might become part of the family of God. We pray that you would go with us now, grant us a good night's rest, and be with us every step that we take in the days that lie ahead. Forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.